Last week was a hoot. It's been 3 weeks since I've preached. I hadn't preached in April yet on a Sunday morning, and so I'm trying to remember how to do that. I've done announcements, and I've spoke with folks. I almost went up to the keyboard, thought I was going to play that. I don't know what's wrong with me, but it's good to be back with you and good to be here. Last week, many of you know, the week before our granddaughter was born. And the initial moment I got to finally hold her, I had her in my arms, and I remember just being overcome with emotion. I can't explain it. It just all of a sudden became overwhelmed and began to cry, weep, and my eyes were running, and then my nose started running, and had all this stuff seeping out of me, and I thought, oh, this poor child. And so had to hand her off for a little bit, clean myself up, and then the next time I held her, just kind of looked at her, and as most parents, grandparents will do, you look at the child and you go, who does this look like? Does this look like mama? Does this look like daddy? And I held Bethany so many years as a little baby, I tell you, well, the little baby looks like Bethany. Of course, a lot of babies look alike, so. But you wonder which one that child is going to take after in looks, personality traits. We often look at our children and we wonder that, our grandchildren, and we wonder that. And I wonder how often God looks at us, looks in our face, says, okay, who's this one going to take after? And I think that's a question I want us to ponder this morning. And there is an account in Scripture that we can look to that can kind of lead us into that thought this morning. I don't think God just wants us to mimic Him. It's not enough just to look like Him and to dress like God would dress and to do the things God would do, but to be like Him. God wants us to allow Him to abide in us and us in Him in such a way that what He begins to produce inside of us will be made known through what comes out of us. Words, actions, thoughts. And so let's think on that this morning as we look at Mark chapter 12. I'm going to be reading verses 13 through 17. I'd ask you to stand with me as we read these words this morning, and then we will look at them together. And they sent, they is the religious leaders in that day, sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus in order to trap Him in a statement. And they came and said to Him, Teacher, we know that You are truthful and defer to no one, for You are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? But He, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, Why are you testing Me? Bring Me a denarius to look at. And they brought one, and He said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to Him, Caesar's. And Jesus said to them, So render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were amazed at Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we look to You this morning. We've had a little spiritual mountaintop experience, a high last week. Father, I pray not that we have highs and mountain peak experiences, but that we have an experience with You that will be meaningful, just as last week was for so many. And that, Father God, will hear You speak through this brief, familiar passage of Scripture. Lord God, help us to hear Your voice, and then to see ourselves responding in a way that honors Your name. Lord God, we want to look like You. Help us to do that this morning. In the name of Jesus, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I did a wedding yesterday, and I must tell you, many times I've done weddings, and one time I did a wedding for a cousin, and I had the time where they came in and the bride comes in and everybody please stand up. Everybody stood up. The bride came in and handed her off to the groom, and the groom and I stood up front with the bride, and we went through a prayer, and then I had them exchange rings. We did the vows and got through the kiss. I almost didn't have them kiss. I was so flustered, I almost forgot that, but the bride reminded me, hey, we need to kiss. So they kissed, and then I introduced them, and they left. And then after the service was over, my sweet wife comes up to me and goes, Robert, you made them people stand the entire time. They didn't sit down one iota through that wedding. They stood up the entire time. Good thing I don't do long weddings. But I'm glad y'all sat down. But the passage of Scripture that we're looking at this morning is familiar. You've heard of this account before. There's a verse that precedes it that kind of gives us a little bit of background and helps us to move into it. They were seeking to seize him. The religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, the scribes, all of them, the lawyers, had come against Christ again and again and again in the Gospels. We find these accounts where they come and they're just trying to trip him up. They're trying to cause him to say something that they can catch him on so they can remove him. You see, they didn't like him. Jesus had come on the scene and had taken away their popularity. They loved to be acknowledged in the public square. They loved to have everyone respect and bow to them and pay homage to them. And when Jesus came into town and began to rebuke them from time to time and expose them and call them out on some of their behavior and their activities, that made them look bad. They did not like that. And so they were looking for ways to get rid of this guy. People were seeing miracles. They were listening to him. No one ever taught like he did before. And they were just flocking to Jesus. So all of these folks come together and they sent some Pharisees and Herodians to him. Now, this is serious. This is two complete opposite groups of people in this day. The Pharisees were the super religious people. They looked to honor the law. The Herodians were loyal to the king, loyal to Caesar, loyal to King Herod Antipas. And they would do anything for the Roman government. So they were loyal to Roman law. The Pharisees stressed religion. They stressed spiritual things. The Herodians stressed political things. Two complete opposites. And for some reason, they've come together here. The Pharisees didn't like the Samaritans. You might say, what's that have to do with this? Well, the Herodians loved Herod Antipas, who was half Idumean and then some Jewish. Not really. He was more Samaritan. And even half that. If you remember anything about Scripture, the Jews and the Samaritans didn't like each other. They were at odds all the time. And so for these two groups to finally say, hey, we're going to get together, was an unlikely alliance. It's amazing how not wanting to be corrected by the Lord God, not wanting to have someone come and reveal your bad behavior can move you to make unlikely alliances. The Lord God has purpose, and when he disciplines his children. He's like a father. He loves us. He does it out of love for us. He corrects us, moves us to the place we ought to be because he cares for us. He has purpose in that. He wants to see us be the very best we can be. And we oftentimes find ourselves burring up against that and going another direction, and that can take us into places we don't want to be. Proverbs again and again says, be careful of those associations that you have that can influence you to wickedness. A fool goes that way, but not a wise man. So we have this before us where because of Christ and his impact upon the world in that day, the Pharisees and the Herodians joined forces. You've heard the saying, politics make strange bedfellows. Well, they sure do. And they have throughout history, and they do even to this day. But what we do find out is that In spite of all of this, in spite of their differences, they thought it was a good idea to come partner up against Jesus, and they wanted to catch him in words. Look at verse 13. They came to him in order to trap him in a statement. If they could catch him saying something that would offend. You know, the Old Testament tells us by the Old Testament law, no case could be brought against someone unless there was more than one witness. There had to be two or three witnesses to confirm that an accusation would be valid. And if someone came and just had one word against Christ, it wouldn't have been enough in those days. They held to that. That's no longer true anymore. You can have he said, she said, and you can build a whole case against someone making one little accusation. In those days, according to biblical law, you had to have confirmation. You had to corroborate your testimony. And so they needed valid evidence in order to bring accusation against Christ. They were never able to do that. And even when they finally brought him to trial, they had to lie and convince. In fact, what they finally did was ask Jesus a question he could not deny. Are you the Son of God? It's as you say. And that's when they went ballistic, tore their clothes, and decided to turn him over to Pontius Pilate. So they could never catch him because he was just a bright man. Guess what? He was God in flesh. And they tried to catch him in his words to say something that would be in conflict with either the law of God or the law of Rome. And in the presence of these two groups, that's why they came together, in the hopes that they could trap him and catch him to say something against one or the other, and in those crowds have more than one witness to come against him. And so they came to Jesus, and they said to him, "Teacher, we know you're truthful, defer to no one, you're not partial to any, but you teach the way of God in truth." That's called flattery, trying to butter him up. You find it a lot in Scripture when someone approaches a king, "Oh, king, live forever, and now you bring your request." Those that came to bring accusation against Daniel in the book of Daniel, they came, "Oh, king, live forever, we hope you're our king forever. By the way, we want you to take that favorite of yours and we want you to get rid of him." This was flattery. This was buttering up. And we find that these guys come and they unknowingly begin to make some true statements about Jesus in trying to butter him up. If only they believed him. First, they call him teacher. He's a teacher. He's not only a teacher, but he's certainly a teacher. Everywhere he went, he was instructing. He was helping people to see spiritual insights, even through earthly stories, to be able to understand the things of God. They couldn't have said truer words when they said, "You're a teacher." If there's ever been a teacher that we should listen to, it should be Christ. Recall in Matthew chapter 17, this situation, the transfiguration. Jesus took Peter, James, and John and went up to a mountain, and while there, he was transformed, where he was bright and radiant, had bright clothes on, and he was visiting with Moses and Elijah. And what we find there is those disciples had kind of fallen off asleep. When they woke, they saw this, and then after they'd kind of come to their senses, Peter said, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. Why don't you let us build three tabernacles, one to Moses, one to Elijah, and one to you, and we'll worship. We'll not forget this thing." And suddenly a cloud overcame them, a bright cloud, not some dark thunder cloud, but a bright, radiant cloud came before them. And a voice came out of the cloud, voice of God the Father, saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. He's going to teach you something." And boy, did Jesus teach them. We have a world that is intent upon listening to all kinds of teachers and all kinds of advice and counsel rather than listening to the Lord God. I really wish that the candidates that are running for office for President of the United States would listen to Jesus. How different the campaign would be rather than just calling people names and pointing out all this junk if they would just, "What are you going to do for us?" What if the church would listen to Jesus? I guarantee you the world would be a whole lot different if the church walked in obedience to their Lord. If we listened to him and we walked in obedience to what he said, things would be a whole lot different in this world, because we would truly be impacting the world the way we ought to be impacting the world. If we listened to our teacher, Gosh, these Pharisees and Herodians, they had something right. They came up and called him teacher, one to be respected and to listen to. If only they'd believed what they were saying. They went on to say, we know you're truthful. Not only was he a good teacher, but when he spoke truth. Now, Jesus, by definition, is truth. He said, I'm the way, the truth, the life. He not only speaks truth, he not only gives truth, he is truth. And John introduced him in the Gospel of John. He said, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We beheld him as if the only glorified one from the Father, full of grace and truth. But what we find here is that he was God, the Word, Word of God, true. God can't lie. If Jesus is God in flesh, Jesus can't lie. All the more reason to listen to him when he speaks. All the more reason to give credibility to what he does say. Jesus' teaching, I'm not a liar. I am the truth. He always spoke truthfully. And then they said, well, you don't defer to anyone either. You have no partiality when it comes to men. You're not really so concerned with what men will think so much as you're concerned with what God will think. You don't give in to human pressure. Regardless of what the consequences will be, you speak truth and you stand for it. If that was to come out of my mouth in the presence of Christ, I would be very, very careful that I wasn't trying to kill him. While those words were things they knew about him, and remember, Brother David made this point this past week, it's not enough to just know this stuff about Jesus, to know things about God. You have to be willing to embrace and submit to and obey those things. Pharisees and Herodians were nowhere close to wanting to receive, embrace, and live out the truth of Christ. They wanted to run away from it. We have to be willing to say, you know what, Lord, no matter what, I'm ready to willingly submit to this. These men weren't. They stated what they thought, but they did not comply with that truth. I don't know about you, but they had to design a question that would be perfect. A question that would help them to be able to trap Jesus. I don't know how they came up with it. I guess like CEOs and companies and corporations and boards do, they all got in a big meeting. And I can't imagine the Herodians and the Pharisees sitting in a meeting too long without some kind of conflict. And they sit in the meeting, they go, okay, what can we bring before Christ that will trap him? He'll either have to answer on our behalf or he'll have to answer on behalf of you stupid Herodians. Which is it going to be? Hey, how about that dumb poll tax you Herodians have? I can just see sandals flying all over the room as they're trying to figure out what question they're going to be asking. They finally settle on this question whereby when Jesus answers, he has to answer one way or the other and he'll be in trouble. It's a great question. And so they come to him and they say, teacher, since we know you're truthful and you don't give partiality to anyone, is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? It's important that we understand this poll tax thing. They had taxes for everything. They had taxes for your livestock. They had taxes for imports and exports. They had taxes for travel. They had taxes for your property. They had taxes for any possessions that you owned. A poll tax was not a tax on any of those things. A poll tax was a tax upon you. It was a tax upon your person. You paid it directly to Caesar. And it was as if to admit, I belong to you. It was a tax to the ruler. It was abhorrent to the Jew. They remembered the days when God had delivered them from Egypt and said, you will never be a slave to anyone else again. And now they were paying a tribute to a Caesar as if they were his slave. The poll tax, it created this group called the Zealots. It was a reason there was a group that revolted and from time to time would rise up and they would come against the Roman government, would always be squelched out because they were all too small a group of people. Even Jesus had Simon the Zealot as one of his disciples who had come out of this group of antagonism towards the government. This poll tax was serious stuff. And so when they come to ask Jesus, they're asking a very divisive question. He's going to have to give an answer, and it's going to offend either the Herodians or the Pharisees and the people that are Jews. Who are you going to pay your tax to? Is this a valid tax? The Herodians are just slobbering, waiting for him to say, it's not a valid tax. That way they can take him. Oh, he's guilty of sedition. He's guilty of betrayal. We're going to take him and have him taken care of by the Roman government. And the Pharisees are thinking, man, all he has to do is say, yeah, we should pay that tax. And the people are going to hate him because he's saying, yeah, we should pay tax for being a slave to this ruler. So they were ready. And they asked the question. But verse 15, the end of it, he knew their hypocrisy. If there's anything you get out of this morning, you need to understand this. Jesus knows stuff. He knew their hypocrisy. There are often times in the scripture where Jesus knew the thoughts of those. One of my favorite is out of Mark chapter 2. You remember this account where there was a paralytic and Jesus was in a house and it was packed out and nobody could get in, and four friends were carrying the paralytic to Jesus. They couldn't get through the door, so they climbed up on the roof. They tore a hole in the roof and dropped him down before Jesus so Jesus could heal him. And when he got down there, Jesus saw the faith of his friends. And so Jesus said, hey, son, your sins are forgiven you. There were some Pharisees in there going, he blasphemed. Nobody can forgive sin but God. This man's a blasphemer. And they're thinking this to themselves. And Jesus knew what they were thinking. And he said, you know what? To prove that the Son of Man has the right to forgive sin, I'll raise him up. Man, get up off of that mat. Pick that mat up and walk out of here. And the paralytic did exactly that. Got up, he picked up the mat, and he walked out of that room. He knew their thoughts. He knows our thoughts. He knows that you're thinking about that little GA dinner that's waiting for you when you get out of here. You know, that can be very, very scary, that God knows our thoughts. We're doing the Revelation study, and early on in the Revelation study, there were seven letters that we looked at that were written to some churches in Asia. The Lord Jesus Christ wanted to make sure those churches got the message. And in each one of those messages, in each of the letters to the churches, he said, I know your deeds. I know your works of charity. I know that you have a heart for me, but you don't really do anything. I know that you do a lot, but you don't have a heart for me. I know of your suffering. In every one of the letters, Jesus said, I know what you're going through. The Hebrews letter tells us that we don't have a high priest who is not familiar with our weaknesses. That he's been there. He knows what we've gone through. And we have one who can identify with our hardships. He can identify when we come against temptation. He knows. The Lord Jesus Christ knows where you are right now. He knows what you're going through. He knows what you're experiencing. He knows what you're thinking. And he knew their hypocrisy. Listen, he can know our hypocrisy as well. We can live a lie before mankind, but we cannot live a lie before God. It will be known one day. Everything that's been hidden will be exposed. I don't know about you, but that's scary. He knows. And Jesus, in this setting, with these coming against him, wanting to trap him, he knew their hypocrisy, and he said, why are you testing me? I love that when Jesus is asked a question, and he knows it's a trap, he asks questions back. Bring me a denarius. A denarius was a coin that was about a full day's wages for the common man, and it was the price of the poll tax that every citizen of the Roman ruled government would have to pay once a year per person. You had to pay a denarius. So Jesus said, bring me that coin that'll be paid as a poll tax. Well, They had to scrounge for one. The Pharisees wouldn't have had any on them. The Herodians would have had pockets full. The Pharisees wouldn't even touch that kind of money. So the Herodians came up with a denarius and showed it to Jesus, and he goes, "So whose inscription and whose image is on this coin?" And they answered him, "Caesar's." And he said, "Therefore, good, render to Caesar what's Caesar's, but give to God what's God's." I don't think he weaseled out of the question. I think he answered the question appropriately, and it amazed them, and they had to go reload. They couldn't trap him, because he did not offend by his answer. He spoke truth, as they had initially said. But the thing that really caught my attention as I studied through this was this idea of whose inscription is upon this coin. The Herodians bore the inscription or the image of Herod, of the government, of Roman rule. The Pharisees appeared to bear the image or inscription of God, but they really bore the image of religion, ritual, and rules. Now, granted, there were some Pharisees in the group that truly came around and eventually came to a saving knowledge of Christ. But they had to be heavily convicted about that. In this setting, Jesus says, "Whose image is on the coin?" And I got to thinking, whose image is on me? Whose image is on you? I was thinking about holding that little baby and looking in those eyes and thinking whose image this is. It's a combination of the mother and daddy, and I know that full well. And I could prejudicially look at that baby and go, "Oh, this looks just like Bethany when she was little." All babies look the same. They look like little rats until they grow out of it. But I imagine the Lord looking in my face and pondering, whose image does this one bear? I imagine he holds each one of us as loving children in his arms, and he looks into our face and he goes, "Whose image is this one bearing? Is this one bearing the image of the world? Activity, mammon, jobs, activity, hobbies? Or is this one bearing the image of the living God, the image of Christ that's being formed inside of them?" Lord, if Jesus knows our hearts, the Lord God is able to look into that and see. But for my benefit, who am I representing? When God looks at me, He'll know. I guess the question for me, while in this world but not of it, is who does the world see when they look at me? Do they see me bearing the image of Christ who's growing inside of me, or do they see me bearing the image of everybody else in the world? The normal average activities that are going on, or do they see something peculiar and different and even powerful inside of my life? That was a question that I had to ponder for myself, and I thought that's important enough for us to bring here, because I guarantee you the Lord is looking into our face and He's wanting us to ponder, whose image am I bearing? There's some this past week that made decisions for Christ that they were confronted with reality of truth and with their own condition, and they came before the Lord. Some came for professions of faith. Some came for rededicating themselves to the Lord, for recommitting themselves, getting serious about their walk with the Lord. That needs to be an ongoing thing. For all believers, we need to be thinking, what image am I putting out? And not just for the sake of being seen, but for the impact of the gospel on the world around me. Our salvation's not just for us. I'm grateful the Lord has saved me. I'm grateful I have the security of salvation, the assurance of Him every day, and the hope of everlasting life. But I can't keep it to myself, because Scripture gives every indication that that is to be shared. And my love for the body of Christ is to be edifying one another, is to be edifying one another and to helping one another, encouraging one another. And for those that are lost around me that I have access to, that I be putting off the image of Christ for them to know and to see. Maybe this week, maybe this morning, you'd say, I could kneel at the altar and say, Lord, I really want to be serious about this. This past week, I had a couple that came up to me just this morning that said, you know, this past week was really powerful, and on Wednesday evening, I really wanted to get up from where I was and come up front, but I just couldn't do it. But they've talked to me about that. We've worked that thing out, and it's awesome. Maybe you didn't have the opportunity, but you'd like to. This morning would be an opportunity. Maybe this morning you've been impacted to say, you know, I wouldn't mind entrusting my life to the Lord God because everything else I've ever tried has not worked. And I'm pretty sure I'm not bearing the image of the Lord God. I've kind of carried around the world in my pocket, and I've kind of bore it out on my sleeve, and that's what the world is seeing in me. It's not just a matter of putting on a different coat, because our Lord Jesus Christ doesn't change us from the outside in. He changes us from the inside out. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, there is a verse there, and it's been used over the years for the desire of the Lord to enter into a life, to stand at the door and knock. And if I hear anyone's voice, anybody hears my voice and invites me in, I will come in and I'll live with him. When the Holy Spirit's dealing with a person, there is this sense that something's stirring your heart. And it very well could be that the Lord Jesus Christ is standing there knocking, desiring to be invited to come dwell within you. There may be someone here, you're tired of sin, you're tired of the old life, and you want to experience Christ, and you want to experience forgiveness of sin, and experience the newness of life that He promises. But you've got to be willing to do it, to yield to Him. He doesn't force that on you. He'll let you go whatever way you want to go. But He gives you opportunity because He loves you. And it's no accident you're in this place this morning. The Lord has purpose in that. Let's bow for prayer, and then we'll have opportunity to respond to Him, and if the Lord moves you, we'll do that. Father, we thank you for the challenge we find in Scripture today. I thank you for a Lord, a Savior who is so wise, and Lord knows all things. Father God has wisdom that exceeds our understanding. And Father God loved us so much that He went to a cross to take our place. And then, Father God, because He satisfied you in that offering of Himself, you raised Him to life so that He lives forever and offers that life to all who will trust Him. Not just know stuff about Him, but will embrace that truth and receive it so that it might be life-changing. Father, I pray this morning, you're impacting our lives. Lord God, that you are making us into the image of Christ. For some, you're replacing an old life. Show yourself strong this morning, Father, as we yield to you in this hour. It's to your glory we pray these things in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.